Well, it's nice to be with you again this evening, and kind of a rainy day, but a nice day anyway, right? Except if you're a farmer. So this evening, I want to spend a time in the first epistle to John, but before we get there, why don't we just turn there now? I'm going to jump around a little bit. You have to kind of compare scripture with scripture sometimes to get the meaning. So this is something I've been thinking about a lot lately. Heard some messages when I was traveling. I listen sometimes to messages, and I heard something on the third chapter of 1 John that really kind of, it was a conclusion I was coming to from reading the scripture and thinking through it, and this guy really said it really clearly. It was, again, Major Ian Thomas. I was listening to a series of messages by him. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense, because what I had heard from this, and we'll look at it, didn't make sense to me for a long time, most of my life. And I thought, that just can't be right. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't see it that way. So anyway, we'll try and look at that. So in 1 John, the epistle to 1 John, there's some things that John wants to really, really make clear. And he tells us in this epistle, he actually tells us the reasons he wrote the epistle to us. So I'm just going to go through and just pick out the reasons that he's given us, or some of them at least. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So he's saying these things so that he's saying that who he was writing to, they can have fellowship together, and our fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the themes of this book is fellowship, having fellowship together. That's why he wrote this. That's one thing he said. Verse 4, he goes on, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So I kind of link the two together, fellowship and joy. Fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with his people, and fullness of joy go hand in hand. It's very hard to be joyful when you're upset with God or with people. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So here's another reason he's writing this epistle, so we might avoid sinning. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And that's an interesting purpose for writing. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. In the life, I think, of believers, there are times that we may doubt, do we actually have this life that the Scripture is talking about? And we stop and think, like, do we have it? And what makes us know we have it? And he says, we're writing these things so that you know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. Because we believe for salvation, but he says that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we keep putting our faith in the Son of God. We continue to do that. And so those are some of the reasons he was writing this epistle. And if you read through his epistle, I really think when John was writing, he's writing an extension of his gospel. Things that he stated in his gospel, things that Jesus Christ said that he quoted Jesus as saying in the gospel that he wrote, he now is actually explaining in more depth here in his epistle. So he's talking about love, he talks about fellowship, he talks about spiritual life, the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And the effectiveness of Christ's work, like that, the work that Christ did for salvation actually accomplished its purpose. The work that Christ did for the believer's life, that we might have life in Christ, actually accomplished its purpose. And you're familiar with these verses probably, but back in his epistle, John wrote in chapter 3, he recorded an incident where Nicodemus, he's the only gospel writer, I think, that records this, Nicodemus talking to Jesus, and what Jesus said to him there. And in his conversation with Nicodemus, he said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That was in John chapter 3 and verse 3. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first time he's talked about, Jesus has used that terminology, born again. And then later on in verse 7, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be. You have to be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that because he was thinking something physical. Like he said, what do I become? Like, do I go back into my mother's womb and be born again physically? And Christ told him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he said, the spirit works. And I'm just going to go back there and read that because I don't want to misquote it. He talked about how the spirit actually works. And he said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's a birth that's not, a physical birth is really noticeable. There's something that physically happens. A spiritual birth is not so much so. Because he said the wind blows where it wants, and we just see the result of the wind. You don't actually see the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so Christ was talking here to Nicodemus about something different than physical life. This was spiritual life. This was a rebirth, born again. And John is going to talk about this new birth in his epistle. Paul actually talked about this new birth, and he called it a new creation or a new creature. You become a new creature. Something actually happens in us. Something we can't see, but the results are there. There's a spiritual awakening in us. There's a life that's given that was not there before. Our spirit is revived. It comes alive to God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we're alive to God. There's something that does take place. And Paul also said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. So this new birth is absolutely necessary for someone to belong to Christ, to be part of his kingdom, to be part of God's family. There has to be a new birth. You can't enter God's family without this new birth because we're not born as part of that. And another thing that John records that Christ said was his new commandment that he had given. In John chapter 13, Christ says this, a new commandment I give to you. He's talking to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that was the new part. You know, love your neighbor as yourself is one thing, but to love somebody as Christ has loved, that's a whole different story. And that's impossible without a new birth. It is impossible to have that love through us without a new birth. And again, in John chapter 15, this comes out again. And Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, he stated that twice in a short period of time in his discourse with the disciples, in what we call the upper room discourse. While he was with them just before his death, and he wanted them to understand this. This is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Christ was going to demonstrate that love. So for us, we have this commandment that we love one another in the same fashion, the same way that Christ has loved us. That's quite a thing to think about, to be able to do, to have the same love of Christ. But John is going to talk about how these things are possible. And like I was saying earlier this morning, that there's certain things that we cannot do as just a natural human being. It's just not possible. What we need is this new life that comes from God. We need his spirit. We need to be born of his spirit. That's the only way these things can happen. In John chapter 10, Christ said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the reason he talked to Nicodemus about this new birth, being born again, and then he says a little later on, he says, I've come that you might have life, but not just life in a certain fashion, but more abundantly in an ever-increasing measure. That there's this kind of, I don't know how you would say it, this overflowing of this life, this what he's saying. And his whole purpose, Jesus said, my purpose in coming is that you might have life. Well, the people he was talking to were alive. So he's actually talking about this spiritual birth, this spiritual life that he had talked to Nicodemus about. I have come that you can have this life, my life, and have it more abundantly. And John expands on this idea in his epistle. And then, if you don't mind, just look at John chapter 14. Because Christ talked about how this life might be possible. John chapter 14 and verse 26. And he says, well, in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And then in chapter 16 again, and in verse 7, well, we'll start at verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So Christ said, it's to your advantage that I leave. He was talking to his disciples. They had been with him for a period of time. And now he's saying, don't be sorry that I'm going. It's to your advantage, because if I don't go, the Helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so having the Spirit is necessary to having the life of Christ. You can't have one without the other. The Spirit is the one who gives us the life of Christ. And so it's necessary, and Christ sent the Spirit. When he left, he did send the Spirit. And it was necessary for him to be here so that we might have life, and to go away so he could send the Spirit that would give us that life. And in our Christian life, we often tend to forget about the Spirit. I don't know about you, but oftentimes we think about what we need to do for God, and how we're going to do it, and how we're going to accomplish it. And we often forget that nothing is accomplished for God unless it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. We're the vessels through which he works. He works through our personality, our person, our actions, but he's the one doing the work. And so I might decide I'm going to do some task for God. But if I forget that this has to be the Spirit's work, it has to be what he's doing, it has to be what he desires for me to do, what he's going to do through me, it's just my efforts. And so it's very important that we understand why the Holy Spirit has come, and the fact that he indwells us, he lives within us, he gives us the life of Christ, and then we can experience that overflowing life that is the Spirit living in us and working through us. So we have a few problems with this whole thing, though. One of the problems is sin. It's our sin, whatever it may be. It's the thing that we're always going to be confronted with in our life. But there's another one. We have the world. We have the flesh. We have the devil. And John talks about those things also. And then there's fear. That's another problem that we also have. We become afraid of things. And so are there answers to these things? Well, first, in the epistle of 1 John, we're told what the answers are. Yes, there's answers for all of these things. One thing, John says, perfect love has cast out fear. When we understand the perfect love of Christ and his love for us, fear disappears. Because we realize he only has our best interest in mind. And perfect love casts that out. So there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these things. that John talks about. As far as the world, God said, who is ever born, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, this is what he says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So there's a remedy for living in this world and being in it and not part of it. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The fact that we have faith in Christ, who is greater than the one who is in the world, we've overcome the world because we know who's in control of everything, who rules over everything. So the world becomes less of a hindrance to us. 1 John chapter 3, 8. What about the devil? In the middle of, we're going to read this again later, but for this purpose the Son of God was manifested in 1 John chapter 3, 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ has taken care of him. So really we have no hindrances actually to living like this life that John's talking about here. And sin is taken care of with the cross. And we're going to look at that now. So let's go back to the chapter 1 of the first epistle of John, and we'll read from verse 5. And it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So here's the problem of sin addressed. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And he says, the truth isn't in us. But what is the remedy for sin? And this is the practice that we're going to have to come to as believers. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, this is a verse that we memorize as children. Often children will be given this as a memory verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he says we have. So if we say we haven't, then we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. This whole little section here is dealing with the fellowship that we have with one another and with God. So just up a bit, he says, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And so the whole idea here is having fellowship with one another and with God. And the only way to maintain this fellowship is when we sin, if we want to stay in fellowship with God, we need to confess our sins. Now, what does confession of sins mean? That's the question that people often have. And it's interesting to note here, it's not talking about asking forgiveness for sins. I don't know if you noticed that or not. There's nowhere I can find in the New Testament where we're told as believers to ask forgiveness for sins. I don't know if you realize that. There's nowhere, I can't find it anywhere where one of the writers of the epistle says you need to ask for forgiveness for sins. The only thing we're told is that we need to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, when I became a believer, my sins, past, the ones I commit today and future have been paid for. When Christ paid for my sins, I was not even in existence, but he paid for them at that point. When I put my confidence in the work of Christ, that work was put on my account. My sins, the penalty for those sins, was removed from me forever. I have no penalty for sin. There is no penalty over my head. If I commit a sin, the penalty has been paid by somebody else, somebody who is righteous. But if I want to remain in fellowship with God when I commit a sin, I need to talk to God about it. That's what confession is. So, for example, if I slander somebody, we'll say, and the Holy Spirit convicts me of that, and I realize what I've done, well, I have to make it right with the person. But the first thing I need to do is I need to say to God, I recognize what I did. I slandered so-and-so. And I agree with you that that was the wrong thing to do. And I'm back in fellowship with God. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to worry and be sad for it. I can just get back in my walk with God immediately. I don't have to be out of fellowship with God. As soon as the Holy Spirit makes me aware of my sin, I can confess it and be back in fellowship with God. When I'm driving, you know, I may get angry at somebody for something they do, but I can confess that immediately and say, that's me again, Lord. I just got angry again for something somebody did, and I don't need to be angry. And because that's like an outburst of anger kind of thing. So that's what he's talking about here, confessing sins, not forgiving, asking forgiveness for sins. Because if you ask forgiveness for your sins and you're a believer, he can't do it. He's already done it. He can't do something he's already done. He's already forgiven you all your sins. But if you confess your sins, he can put you back in a right relationship with him. Your relationship with him can be in a right standing again. And John is telling us that we do sin, and this is what we do to make it ourselves, to get back in fellowship. We confess it, and he restores it. We can't restore the relationship, but he does. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just. In other words, he can do this with no problem on his character. He's just in doing it because I've been forgiven my sins. So he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when I said this one time, somebody asked me about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure you all know the Lord's Prayer. And somebody just recently they asked me, do you not think the disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray. And so he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. And so he gave them a prayer. And somebody asked me just last week or the week before, do you not think that the Lord would pray that prayer? And I said, no, I don't think he would pray that prayer. They asked him to teach them to pray. It's not a prayer that he would pray. And why wouldn't he pray that prayer? Because he would not ask the Lord to forgive him his debts as he forgives his debtors. What did he have to ask for forgiveness for? Nothing. He would never pray that prayer. But when I started thinking about that. So why did the Lord give that prayer? Well, he gave that prayer when? While he was here on earth. Before he went to the cross. And that prayer is and when the law was still in existence as a rule of life. And that prayer is in exact accordance with the law. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Blessing came through action with the law. But he came to abolish the law and to be able to forgive us. We have no standing in the law. If we're seeking to be forgiven through our righteous acts by following the law, we will always fail. We can't follow it perfectly. And James tells us, once you offend in one area of the law, you offend in all areas of the law. So we need something, someone that can remove that penalty from us. And Jesus Christ did that. And so for a believer, we're to confess our sins. And it has to be a daily practice, really, because it's a daily problem. Now I want to look over at 1 John chapter 3, because this is where I got confused a little bit. And First John chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 4. And a few other verses. Here it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So when I was reading this passage, there's a few things that were stated in here that really gave me problem. And they still do. I'm still learning this, so I haven't got this all figured out. But I'm just going to share some of the things that I think the Lord has taught me about this. First of all, he talks about sin. And he said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is breaking the law. Sin is lawlessness. And he says, you know, he was manifested to take away our sins, to take away our lawlessness, to take away what we were. And in him there is no sin. And this is really important. In Christ there is no sin. We can never attribute an evil act to God, ever. Sometimes I hear that happening, because something bad will happen. They'll say, well, it's the will of God. And I think, well, I'm not sure I really understand what you're saying, or God caused that to happen. God does not cause evil to happen. We live in a fallen world, and there's evil people in this world. We're evil. People without God are like Cain. They do unrighteous things. But we can't say, now God can make good out of bad. Joseph understood this. Because when he spoke to his brother, he said, you meant it for evil. Your intentions were wrong. They were evil. But God meant it for good. In other words, God took good out of what you did. He had a plan that overruled your evil. But God didn't cause them to do what they did to Joseph. God knew what they were going to do because they were evil. But Joseph said right to them, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So we have to understand, God does not cause evil things to happen. God never can do an evil thing. He can only do righteous acts. Sometimes his righteous acts may appear to human beings as being evil. Because as people look at the Old Testament, they said, well, you know, he had this people group destroy this people group. Well, they forget that if God is God, he is sovereign over all. He owns this world. He owns every human being, and he judges sin. And there will be a point again when he will judge sin again. And this world will be destroyed. And he's not evil in doing that. He's actually righteous and just, because he's done everything that is not necessary for anybody to be destroyed. If they rebel against him and reject his grace and what he's done for them, they are actually choosing to have his judgment come on them. And so God cannot do evil acts. So in him there is no sin. But then he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, didn't he just say in chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves? And now he's saying, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, the key there is abiding. Because once we're abiding in Christ, I'll try and explain this. We don't sin. It's when we step out of that abiding place, we sin. As long as we're abiding in Christ, we don't sin. I don't know if you can grasp that. Once we're abiding in Christ means that he is in total, we're in total fellowship with him, and we're in totally under his direction. In him is no sin, so he will never lead us to sin as long as we are abiding in him. John talked about that abiding in his gospel also. But it's when we step out from that position of our abiding in Christ under his influence, his direction, his spirit working through us, then we will sin. But as long as we're abiding in him and he's in control, we're allowing him to have control. And this is an important thing. It's a choice. It's not something he forces on us. We choose to abide in him. Paul made that very clear in Romans. We have a choice of where, of who we're going to serve, whether sin to unrighteousness or whether we're going to serve God. We have the choice. So as long as we're abiding in him, we won't sin because in him is no sin. And then he goes on, whoever sins has neither seen him nor knowing him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So he's saying that, I'm not sure I really understand all of this right here, but the source of sin and the motivation for sin comes from the devil. Now our flesh and us as human beings, we have the capacity and the desire to sin also, and the devil makes use of that. And as soon as I become the servant of sin, devil has control. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the Son of God was manifested that the works of the devil would be destroyed. His power, his hold on humankind was destroyed. And then he says, whoever has seen, has been born of God, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The Holy Spirit within us, this is what I think John is trying to help us understand or teach us. And I may not have it all right, so think about it when you go home. But I think what he's saying is, when the Spirit indwells us, which he does for every believer, and when he's taking over, sin is not going to happen. As long as we're under his influence and we're allowing him, we're submitting to him, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, I don't know. I've heard, when I was younger, I heard teaching on these verses that really, really troubled me and actually really caused me to question my standing with God sometimes, because it says, whoever abides in him in verse 6 does not sin. And then people would say, well, that means habitually. I don't know, have you heard that? Habitually. But the word's not there. I try to find it in there, habitual. Because as soon as they would say that, I would think, well, I have a problem. Do you mean I don't do one sin habitually or I don't sin habitually? What are you saying? Like, I remember a guy in Osgoode Bible Chapel, I was sitting there, a guy said, and I asked him afterwards, and he just said, well, it means habitual sin, and he just would not explain it to me. Like, I wanted to know, and he just kind of walked away, and I thought, I don't know what you're saying. Because, so if I say I have a problem with a certain sin, so that means I'm not saved because I do it habitually. Or say I have just a problem in general with sin and I sin like every day. That's pretty habitual. So does that mean I'm not in Christ? What are you saying? And I thought, that can't be right. And according to what John says in his first chapter here, in the first part of this letter, that isn't right. Because I don't know, if I'm honest with myself, I sin pretty habitually. So I thought, that can't be what John is saying. But John says, what I need to do is confess my sin. So what is he saying? Well, it's saying exactly what whoever, in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And the key is the first part of the verse. Whoever abides in him, it's abiding in him. You're not going to sin as long as you're abiding in him. The problem is we don't remain in that place. We don't stay abiding in Christ. something comes along and, for instance, I'm driving my car and somebody does something that I think is foolish and stupid or dangerous, and I right away step out of that place of abiding and I let my flesh react and I get angry. Well, if I would have stayed abiding in sin and abiding in Christ, that sin would not have taken place. If I just realized where I was and who I am and what Christ would desire, let his spirit work through me, I would have forgiven that person and not reacted to them in any way whatsoever. I mean, sometimes it gets bad. People make gestures to you when you're on the road sometimes and everything. They don't like what you do either. And so you can react to these types of things. Well, that's just an example. If I choose to step out of that place of abiding, because I just the other day had something happen, and I was just as happy as I could be driving along, and somebody decided, I mean, we're going through a construction zone, so it's slower there, but I was actually going a little bit faster than the people in the right lane, so I was in the left lane, and somebody came on the highway and thought I was going too slow, and they got right on my bumper. And I looked in my mirror, and they were so close I couldn't actually see the hood of their car. That's how close they were. And they were very angry with me. And my reaction was, I got angry at them. Like, what are you doing? Like, you're going to cause an accident. And then I had to pull over to the right side, let this guy go by, and I had to have a little talk with the Lord, because I decided at that point that I would gratify my flesh and get angry back at him. And I realized, and that's just an example. So I was I was actually content talking to the Lord, and then this guy comes on my tail, and I let the flesh take over. And so at that point, sin took place. And so, but if I had stayed abiding in him, I would have just pulled over, let this guy go by, ignored his gestures and whatever else he was doing, and just went merrily on my way. That's what I would have done. I would have had no problem whatsoever. But I chose something different. So I think this is what John is talking about here. If we stay abiding in him, we don't sin. And he says, whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. I'm not quite sure how that fits in there. But you guys can think about that. And then he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, we know Christ, in him is no sin. And for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Actually, I think the key is here, there's a part of me that cannot sin. And there's a part of you that cannot sin. And what part is that? That's the part... That's the Spirit's life in you. The Holy Spirit in you cannot sin. So if you're born of God, he cannot sin in you. He cannot. You can't sin. As long the spiritual life that we have, we were told that we were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, it doesn't mean we're physically dead. That's just where we were. We were in trespasses and sins, and that was our life. It was just, you know, under the influence totally of breaking God's commands all the time. Once we were born again, new life came in us. That new life in me cannot sin. That new life can never do anything contrary to God. That's why I think John is saying here, because it should be obvious to every believer, in him is no sin. What he's trying to say is, in him is no sin. There's nothing wrong in him, and he's in you. And him and me, Christ and me, there's no sin there. He cannot sin. So there's a part of me. So when I abide in Christ, I cannot sin. Because when Christ is in control, it's impossible for me to sin. Because he's in control. As soon as I take away the control from him, then I will sin. And so I think this is what John is trying to tell us. And I hope this is helpful, because I was confused for a number of years on these things, and I actually kind of did avoided this little bit of scripture here because it just was a confusion to me. And I kept thinking, well, they say it means habitual sin, but I can't fit that in. And it just felt, you know, I felt very condemning to read that because I kept questioning my standing. And I thought, that's not right. It can't be right. Because I read 1 John and it says, confess your sins. So as soon as I step out of my abiding place in Christ and I commit sin, he has the remedy for it. Confess it. Get right back where you were. That's all you have to do. It's immediate. So, like I was driving along and I was abiding in Christ and then I wasn't. He says, confess your sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleans it all up and back we go again abiding with him. It's just that simple. That's really how simple it is. And so then we can be back in fellowship abiding in Christ where there's true joy. And he talks about that. We can't have love for our brethren without abiding in Christ. It just, people are just too aggravating. I'm just too aggravating. If you spend a lot of time with me, you would have a, you know, you'd find that I do things that would aggravate you or rub you the wrong way. Spend time with anybody else, you find the same thing. Spouses find the same thing. They live with somebody a long time, they get to know all the little things about them and quirks and aggravating things. But Christ can take care of all that. And so to really love my brothers and my sisters, I need to abide in Christ, to have that true love, because that's what the love that Christ has for them. Remember, we were talking about Peter this morning. Remember, I said God wasn't taken by surprise by Peter's actions. He's not taken by surprise by my actions, your actions. And I need to remember that about people. That didn't, you know, that thing that they did that hurt me or bothered me, it didn't take God by surprise. Not at all. He knew. And it shouldn't take me by surprise either. Because I do the same things. And it doesn't, my faults don't take God by surprise in any way whatsoever. He knows it. Now he just wants me to know it too. He wants me to know who I am and who I need to trust in. And so I think John is expanding on all these things in his epistle to help us understand what it means to live and walk in the Spirit. Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's the same thing as abiding in Christ. He's talking about the very same thing. He also said, and let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and just close with these verses. Paul actually described it for us. In Galatians chapter 5. And he gives us a description of a few things. Christ also gave this description when he was on earth of the heart of man also. In verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There it is. Walk in the Spirit and you're not going to sin. Because if you fulfill the lust of the flesh, it means you're walking in sin. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So just like John was saying, there's two things happening within you. There's the Spirit and there's the flesh. The Spirit never sins. The flesh always does. Those two things are there. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why did he bring the law in there? Because Galatians were having a problem with legalism. If you're led by the Spirit, the law, that you don't have to worry about the law. The Spirit will never lead you to do anything wrong. So you don't need to have a law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this language here actually can be troubling to people too, because this is talking about walking in the flesh. These are the works of the flesh. And when Paul said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, that's the people that only do these things. That's all they can do because they're in the flesh and they're only in the flesh. And they won't inherit the kingdom of God because they're only in the flesh. So he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So again, there's no law against these things. We don't need a law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Our life, we're living. Our life came by the Spirit. So he says, if you live in the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So if we look at all these works of the flesh, you know, some of those may not apply to you specifically because you haven't done those things. But other ones, you have, I have. And they're the ones that I may, outbursts of wrath, of anger. Well, that's what happens when somebody cuts you off on the road and you say, you idiot. That's an outburst of anger. Lewdness, uncleanness, idolatry. That may be a problem. It depends what we put as important in our life. But anyway, all of these selfish ambitions. That's quite a problem for most people. We put ourselves first. And this is the flesh. And then he says, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then he tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. So when we're abiding in Christ, this is what we experience. We experience joy. We experience peace. We're patient. We're kind. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. We have self-control. We don't let some action of somebody else cause us to do something that we know is not good. To say something we shouldn't say, think something we shouldn't think, or even do something we shouldn't do. That's the Spirit's in control. He won't do that. But he'll give us something else to do in place of that. And so I think this is what John is really saying. The life that Christ has given, that he said, when you're born again, this is how it's lived out. And Paul talks about it too. It's life in the Spirit. It's called abiding in Christ. It's letting him be in control. And it's going to be a lifelong practice. We're going to keep doing that. And Christ said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So for me, I take that. We have this life, but we're going to experience it in ever greater ways. We're going to have it more and more abundantly until one day we are going to experience it in all its fullness. But for now, we're just going to have it more and more abundantly. But only if we pay attention to these things. And only if we pay attention to where we're abiding. And not just go through our days ignoring the life that we have and just living as if we didn't have that life. And so, just God help us to really understand these things. And I know I don't fully understand them myself, but I hope there's some thoughts there that can help you guys along. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for what it teaches us. And Father, we are excited to know that we can keep learning more from your word, that your Spirit teaches us. We thank you for sending him into this world for his indwelling and for the life he's given us and the life that we know that pleases you. Father, we just pray that we would be conscious of when we're not walking in your Spirit and when we're not abiding in Christ, and that we would be faithful to confess our sins and to maintain that fellowship you desire with us. We thank you that you've made it possible that we can walk in fellowship with you and just enjoy you and the life you have given us. We thank you for being able to love one another. And we just pray that we might demonstrate that and demonstrate that to this world also around us that desperately needs you and needs to know that you have life that's available for them. Just take us home in safety, and we just thank you for the time we've had together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.